message for all of the children outside here. And we are limiting that to children, right? So if you're like a kid at heart, that does not count. So we'll look forward to that here in just a few minutes. If you could take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24 is where we will be today. Luke 24, and also a reminder, we will not have an evening service tonight. I know many of you have family, have come together. We want you to spend that time with family today and be able to enjoy that fellowship, that time together. We'll be in Luke 24. Luke 24. I got a question for you as we begin today. What is it that people most need in our world today? Now, depending on where you are politically, you might answer that question a little bit differently. Some people would say the need of our world is, now we need more education, right? People need to get better education, more investment in K through 12 and community colleges and those sort of things. Others would say, well, we need better health care. We need better health care system. We need better access to better medicine, and certainly that would improve our lives. Others would say the greatest need is security. We need protection. We need a strong military. We need strong national borders and security systems and Second Amendment and those sort of things. And I would say all of these are good desires, right? That we say, man, these are things we need. These are things that are important to us. Others coming more personally would say, I just need security in my life, security for my future, security for my retirement years. What's going to happen tomorrow? A better future for my children. Behind all of these things lie a desire for some very basic human desires. You go to talk to any human at any point in history, on any place in the planet, everybody wants some level of security. We don't like living in a dangerous world where we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. People are seeking peace of mind, wanting to know, man, I can put my head on the pillow at night and know that things will be okay when I get up in the morning. Other people are searching for meaning and for purpose in their lives. Like, man, what is this thing all about, this life that we have? And people get to the midlife crisis wondering, man, what's this all about? Or you get to the end of your life wondering, has it been worthwhile? What has been accomplished? What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? All of us, at some point, are seeking after joy. What motivates so many of our decisions? We're looking for joy. We're looking to grasp onto that thing that's almost like trying to hold sand in your fingers, joy and happiness. At the end of the day, everyone is seeking after peace, after purpose, after joy, after security. When we look at the resurrection of Jesus, here's the awesome thing. Those are the very things that the resurrection secures to those who believe in Jesus. The resurrection secures peace. It secures security. It secures joy. It secures purpose for those who put their faith in Jesus. Now, not as the world gives those things. I'm not talking about peace as just a good feeling. I'm not just talking about security as in I've got a good alarm system in the house. I'm talking about real at the bottom when everything else is taken away kind of peace and security and joy and meaning. So as we gather today, we're talking about the reality of the resurrection. And by the way, Jesus did indeed rise again from the dead around 2,000 years ago. It is a historic fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate the reality of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus is alive and that he has defeated death for his people. In fact, Luke 24, where we are this morning, it tells that story. The opening verses recount very much the story that Brian read to us, how the women went to the tomb early in the morning, first day of the week. It was a Sunday. They find the tomb empty, and an angel tells them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. The tomb is empty, Jesus is alive. The women go, they tell the disciples, like, guys, we went to the tomb to anoint the body, the body's gone, an angel told us this crazy message that Jesus is alive. And the men initially don't believe them. Look at verse 11 of Luke 24. Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. So here's the disciples who are supposed to be sort of this paragon of spirituality, and they get the message that their Messiah, he's alive, and they're like, that's just an empty story. That's fake news. Verse 12, then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. And John tells us that Peter and John ran together, and they both looked at it, and John was the first one to believe that the tomb was empty, that Jesus was alive. Then Luke is going to tell us something else. Beginning in verse 13, he's going to talk about two guys who are walking from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus. Says it's 70 furlongs. None of us use furlongs to measure distance. About 7 miles, right? You might have a translation that says that, 7 miles. So they're walking the 7-mile distance from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus. And this is pretty sweet. Jesus himself shows up and starts walking with them. He's like, hey, guys, what's going on? What are you talking about? And they're like, man, we're talking about everything that happened over the last few days, that there was this guy named Jesus. We thought he'd be the Messiah, but he's dead. It's been 3 days. We heard this crazy story that he's alive. What's going on? And Jesus says to them, in verse 25, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning the things concerning himself. So Jesus joins them and he begins to explain to them, and they don't recognize him right away. Their eyes are blinded to recognizing him, and he explains, hey, all of this stuff was predicted in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that the Messiah would suffer, the Messiah would be raised from the dead, that all of this had to happen. Then they stop, they have dinner with Jesus, and he breaks the bread. There's something about the breaking of the bread that reminds them, perhaps of the Last Supper, perhaps of the feeding of the 5,000. And their eyes are open and they realize that was Jesus who explained the scriptures and had a meal with us. And so they rush back. Okay, 7 miles. It's nighttime now. It's dark now. And they run 7 miles. Now, anybody out there, can anybody out there run 7 miles? Okay, no runners in our church. I can't run 7 miles. But these guys are so overcome with joy, they run all the way back to Jerusalem. And they show up in verse 33. Look at verse 33, and this is where we'll pick up for this morning. They rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. It's 11 because Judas is now out of the picture, and them that were with them, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So here they are bursting in the doors. They close the doors behind them. They lock the doors because they're all afraid of the same people who killed Jesus coming after them. And these guys are now breathlessly blurting out their story of, we met Jesus and he's alive and it's for real. Picking up in verse 36 now. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Boom, here he is, he shows up. And this gives us, by the way, the first accomplishment of the resurrection. What does the resurrection accomplish? What does it do for God's people? Number one, the resurrection declares peace. So here's the risen Savior showing up in this group of terrified disciples, and he just, boom, shows up in the middle of the room. That would have been scary. And he's saying, peace be unto you. Now, why does he say that? You might say, well, we know that the way the Jewish people greet each other is they say shalom, which means peace. But this is a lot more than just a greeting. Verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a ghost. Okay, these guys are scared out of their minds. Why does he declare peace? Because their fears demanded that he declare peace. Here's Jesus showing up in the middle of a group of people who think he's dead, and there he is. Think about how terrifying that would be. The doors are locked and there's Jesus. Scares the daylights out of these guys, right? That word that's terrified, translated terrified, means to terrify, to frighten. The other word, to be in a state of fear. The next verse mentions that they're trembling. I mean, this is like the scaredest you've ever been, if that's a word. Most scared, scaredest, whatever it is. This is the most terrified you could possibly be at the presence of Jesus. Someone who can just sort of pass through walls and show up in the middle of groups of people behind locked doors is not just your ordinary, average, everyday guy. This is someone who is God. They're standing in the presence of divinity. But another reason Jesus has to say peace to them is their failures demanded it. Hey, just think back a few days before Thursday night. They have the Last Supper, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're supposed to pray with Jesus. And Peter's like, we'll die with you, Jesus. We'll go wherever you need to go. And then the soldiers show up, and what do they all do? Like to a man, every one of them run away in absolute fear. Like they absolutely blew it. Think about the biggest failure you've ever had in your life. This is way bigger than that. This is abandoning and denying Jesus. In fact, Peter is going to just deny to a little girl that he even knows Jesus before the night is over. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. These are men who failed Jesus miserably. Can we use this word? They sinned. They sinned against him. He commanded them, watch and pray, and they rebelled against him. So now the risen king has come back. Has the now resurrected Jesus returned for revenge? I'm sure that thought was running through their minds. Oh, no, he's alive and we blew it and he's going to come back and he's going to hammer us. Would he scold and judge these faithless followers of his? Would the conquering king now demand death for his deserting disciples? That's what they did. They deserted. Like if you're in a military context, the worst thing you can do is desert. And that's exactly what they did. They deserve to die. They did not deserve to be forgiven and to be welcomed back by Jesus. They deserve death. They deserve separation from him. which, by the way, is what every one of us deserve. The wages of sin is death. We have rebelled against our Creator, against our King. We've rebelled against the one who made us. We've gone our own way. We've lived according to our own rules. You just go through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Just wanting stuff that God has not seen fit to give us is an act of defiance against the one who's given us everything we have. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, requiring us to tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth all the time. And yet we lie and we deceive and we speak ill of our neighbor behind his back. No other gods before me. We have little idols in our hearts, things that we love more than Jesus, things that we are just infatuated with. Here's my point. You can go through all 10 of those 10 commandments. We've violated every one of them. We don't have a right to just go into the presence of God and be like, hey, here I am. You owe me favor and kindness. No, we deserve wrath and judgment. God would have been just to take every one of us and immediately send us to hell. Jesus would have been just to tell these 11 guys to be like, you guys blew it. You're no longer my disciples. You're done. So what does he do? What does verse 36 say? Look back at the text. Jesus stands in the midst and he does not say, I'm so mad at you guys and you're toast and you're out of here. Like the ground is going to swallow you up like God did in the Old Testament. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say fire from heaven is going to fry. No, peace be unto you. This is astounding that the risen King, the one who is God in the flesh, would stand in the presence of his faithless followers and declare peace. Not just, hey, you guys feel good, there's now peace in your hearts, but there is now a status of peace between you and me. Now, on what basis? Verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. On what basis does the risen King say, peace between me and these deserting disciples, between these faithless sinners, is on the basis of his wounds? On the cross, Jesus is not merely setting us an example of selfless love. He's not merely dying a martyr's death. He is dying as the sinner's substitute. He's taking the penalty that you and I deserve. Here's the deal. I've talked about our sin. God hates sin. He detests sin. God must judge sin. So we have option A, I bear the penalty myself, which is called hell, or option B, Jesus takes the penalty for me. That's what the wounds are showing, is the penalty has been paid, the wrath has been satisfied, and I can declare peace to even those who don't deserve it. That's amazing. Peace is demanded by their fear, by their failures, and it is declared by Jesus. By the way, throughout Luke's gospel, peace is shorthand for salvation. Peace is shorthand for salvation. So Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. A declaration that man can be made right with God. Luke 7:50, Jesus tells a woman who he heals, go in peace, thy faith has saved thee. Luke 8:48, go in peace, thy faith has made thee whole. Peace is not just a, hey, you have a good feeling, but your relationship with your Creator has been restored. That's what the resurrection does for you. Not just gives you a good feeling of, hey, it's Easter and the colors are beautiful, but there's now a right relationship with God. That is awesome. That is the greatest need that every single one of us in this room have. Your greatest need is not just, I want a good feeling of peace, but you need to be made right with God. And when Jesus rises from the dead, he does everything that is necessary. His death, his burial, his resurrection, to secure a right standing before his Father for all who believe in him. All our relationships are out of whack. You think, man, my relationships are full of hostility. There's fighting in my marriage. I fight with people at work. I fight with my neighbors about the leaves getting blown over the fence, whatever. Why do we have this hostility with our neighbors and with our spouses? It's because there's hostility between us and our Creator. And until that vertical relationship with God is made right, all the others will remain broken. So the resurrection of Jesus says, peace, I've forgiven you, I've taken away your sins, and there's now a right relationship with God that you can enter into by faith. This is not automatic for everyone. It's not just because, oh, good, I'm hearing this message, I'm now right with God. None of us are naturally right with God. Peace must be declared to us, and God declares it to us on the basis of faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to come to a place where you put your faith and your reliance entirely in Jesus and what he did for you. So the resurrection, it declares peace. Not a declaration of war. We've heard about declarations of war in history. But he now comes along and say, we have now acted to declare peace. But number two, the resurrection presents proof. I said one of the other great needs people have is for security and certainty. There's so little that we can trust in our world today, right? There's now deep fake videos. You heard about those where someone can take a video of you and make you say stuff that you've never said, and it looks real. That's scary, right? We've heard a lot about fake news and alternative facts and all of these things in our world that Photoshop and all those things. How do you know what is true? How do you know what is real? How do we know the resurrection is not just a story that was cooked up by a couple of deranged disciples who wanted to convince people that Jesus was alive? Well, look here. He answers that. Verse 39, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you have seen me. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said to them, have you here any meat, any food? And they gave to him a piece of a boiled fish. Jesus is going to present proof that it really is him. This is not all 11 guys having the same hallucination at the same time. That doesn't happen. That's an impossibility. This is his real physical body that has come back to life by the power of God. So he says, I'm going to answer your doubts, answer your fears. I want to prove to you that pronouncement of peace is good. He says, look at my wounds. This is not a different guy who looks just kind of like Jesus. People don't just walk around with the wounds of crucifixion on them. By the way, people did not survive crucifixion. This was the work of professional executioners who made sure their subject was dead. He's placed in a tomb for 3 days. He really died, right? It's really Jesus. He's saying, here's the wounds. It really is me. So he says, hey, handle me. See, touch me. He invites them to examine the evidence. You see, the message we preach as Christians, this is not just a feel-good story. This is not a myth. This is not something that religious people came up with over time and that was sort of crafted by Constantine over history. There's no evidence for that. This is a real historic event that literally changed the life of these guys. Now, maybe this morning you're a little more of a skeptic. You're like, okay, I'm here in church. I got invited by a friend or a family member. By the way, if that's you, I'm so thrilled you're here. Like, we are excited you're here with us. You say, I've got some doubts. Like, yeah, Christianity is good and all that, but I'm not really sure that Jesus rose from the dead. I invite you to examine the evidence that is recorded in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel and John's gospel. We got four independent accounts written by people who were there who said he really rose again from the dead, and there's nothing mythological about it. And by the way, all these guys were willing to die for their story. People don't die for lies, right? If there's a gun to your head and it's a choice of either tell the truth or die for the lie, we'll be like, okay, you know what? I'm going to own up. People don't die for lies, and by the way, you don't get a whole group of 12 people who will die for a lie. There's no way that's going to happen. Somebody will eventually cop to the cover-up. Come and see. Look at the evidence yourself. He gives another line of evidence in verse 41, 42, and 43. He says, hey, look, I'm going to eat. Because they're thinking, okay, this is just a ghost. This is just sort of a kind of a vision of Jesus, kind of a hologram of Jesus, if you will. And he's like, all right, I'm going to just prove to you that I'm really alive. I'm going to eat some real food. Okay, ghosts don't eat food, right? Like, he says, okay, here I am. I'm going to eat some fish. These guys, by the way, are fishermen. That's probably a big part of their diet that they enjoy. And so here's Jesus saying, I really have risen from the dead. And he ate before them, verse 43. Jesus really did indeed walk out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. You say, well, so what? This gives us certainty and security in a world in which there is very little certainty and security. None of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. You might have a guess. You might have a calendar. We talked about productivity in Sunday school, about scheduling stuff. But literally none of us know what will happen tomorrow or this afternoon. You don't have a clue. We don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know what to trust. The biggest thing that scares us is death. Every single one of us will face death. It is inevitable. And we sort of are in denial about that. We're living in a state of denial. You go to someone else's funeral, and we bury the fact that that's one day going to be me. I'm going to be one day the person who is going to be in that casket who is going to be buried. That I'm going to one day, my life is going to one day end. Man, that's terrifying. Like, if you don't have that figured out, like, what's going to happen to me after I die and my eternal soul? Because Jesus rose from the dead, because there is proof of his resurrection, we can face death without fear as Christians. Let me just give you some hope and some comfort here from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And these are wonderful verses for us. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. Verse 51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Verse 54. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a comfort. If you're a believer in Jesus, because Jesus rose from the dead, one day we will all rise as well. Death will not have the final word. Death will one day die and be brought under the lordship of Jesus because he rose from the dead. What comfort that gives to us. As we're mourning the loss of a beloved church member, as we consider the fact that we will one day pass into eternity, what comfort to know that Jesus defeated death for his people. The resurrection, it declares peace to those who believe. The resurrection presents proof. It's not just an empty claim. The resurrection, number three, fulfills prophecy. It fulfills prophecy. So Jesus now comes on in verse 44, and he's sort of going along the same line of saying, okay, I'm arguing to say this really should have happened. It was predicted. Verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved, literally, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and it was necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is awesome, and this is sort of the heart of this passage. Jesus comes along and says, my rising again from the dead, this is not just a random freak event in salvation history. This is something that was predicted in the Old Testament hundreds, even thousands of years before it happened. And here it is. God speaks truth, and what God says happens. Talk about trying to find security and certainty in a world in which there is none. Here we have the certainty and security of God's word being fulfilled. Listen, if Jesus did everything the Old Testament said that he would do, that was predicted thousands of years before, that suggests to us and leads us to the logical conclusion that he'll do everything else that he said. If he did the biggest thing, which, okay, none of us can stand up and claim, I will one day rise again from the dead by my own strength. That would be ludicrous for us to say that. On my own strength, I'm going to do it. But if someone did claim that, and then they did, in fact, do that, then it would make you step back and say, well, everything else they said has got to be true. Right? If you can do the big thing that nobody thinks that you can do the little thing. If you can slam dunk on a little 3-foot basketball hoop, or on a big full-size basketball hoop, you can slam dunk on the little 3-foot basketball hoop. Right? Like, if you can do the bigger thing, you can do the smaller thing. If he can keep his word in fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, he can keep his word about everything else. So he says here in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. While Jesus was on this earth, he predicted over and over and over again. Now, for sake of time, we're not going to go look that all up, but you can read in all four of the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly says, guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die for sinners. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. And then he goes and actually does that. And then he says here in the middle of verse 44, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. So he's now talking about what we call the Old Testament. First half of your Bible, the Old Testament. It was the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And here's the thing. The Jews divided their scriptures up into sort of three big parts. There was the law. They also called that the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the law of Moses, that God used Moses to write those five books down, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And then he mentions, and in the prophets. For the Jewish people, the prophets, they had the former prophets, which would be what we call the books of history, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those were called the former prophets. And then they had the latter prophets, everything from 1 Chronicles on through the major and minor prophets, the latter prophets. So guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then he mentions the Psalms. They had a third category called the Ketuvim, the writings, which included Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the books that were like Esther and the Megaloth, or what they were called. Anyway, these three parts, he's saying the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures point to the fact that I would one day suffer and die and be resurrected. So how does the scripture do this? How does the law of Moses point us to Jesus? You see, this, what Jesus is saying, the entirety of scripture is ultimately about Jesus. So if you've read the Bible and you've thought, well, it's a good way to live, it's got good morals, it's got good stories, and I should try to be more like the good characters in there, you've missed the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is not to give us a moral rule book, but to point us to Jesus, to show us not that, hey, we can be like David, but that we have failed miserably and we need a Savior. In the law, we learn that God created the world and that we're accountable to Him. In the book of Genesis, we find out that Adam and Eve sin and they get booted out of the garden because of their sin. They get kicked out of fellowship with God, and that's where everything goes downhill. And yet, though they deserve death, God says, I'm going to raise up someone one day who's going to crush the head of the snake. Who's that? That's Jesus. When we get into the book of Exodus, we find the law itself, the Ten Commandments, that show us just how rotten our hearts are, how badly we need a Savior. And we find out as well that sin requires a sacrifice. God doesn't just willy-nilly forgive sin, but He requires that a price be paid. In the former prophets, the books of history, here's the big takeaway. You read Judges and Joshua, people are sinful. The judges are corrupt. The kings are ungodly. The priests are wicked. There's no heroes in there. The one hero is Jesus, the one who's going to be the sinless man, the just judge, the perfect king, the perfect priest. In Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah would remind us that one would come who would be wounded for our transgressions, who would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. Isaiah predicts in perfect detail what Jesus would do on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. In other words, He would be that sacrifice that our sins deserve. In the Psalms, and we could go on all day talking about how the Psalms point us to Jesus, but I'll give you one example, Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before Jesus came, before crucifixion was even invented. And it has an incredibly detailed description of what crucifixion was like. They pierced my hands and feet, the psalm says. By the way, this is the psalm that Jesus quoted as He hung on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And it is my conviction that Jesus recited the entire psalm as He fulfilled it. Here's my point. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is not about you, it is not about me, it is about Jesus and what the triune God has done to save sinners through the work of His Son. He fulfills prophecy. Now, verse 46 continues on. It's written and it was necessary. That word behooved, not a word you use every day, literally means it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Why was it necessary? Because it was God's eternal plan. Messiah must suffer. Messiah must arise. Messiah must be proclaimed. The word refers to divine design, to sovereign, the sovereign plan that God has to save people. You see, none of the events of the life of Jesus, the crucifixion, the betrayal, none of that was an accident. Sometimes we read it, we're like, oh no, this is sort of plan B. Listen, God does not do plan Bs. God has got just a plan A that He wrote from the foundation of the world. He has one plan. He has an eternal plan. And all of history is the outworking of that. So here's the thing that is stunning to us. Think about the wickedness of Judas, where he's going to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. That was ordained by God. Think about the murder of the Roman soldiers. That was part of God's plan. Think about Herod being a complete pushover politically, or Pilate being a pushover politically. That was part of God's plan. Everything to do with the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, part of God's plan. And yet we come 3 days later and we find God redeeming all of that evil for good. People look at, sometimes look at Christianity and say, how could a good and all-powerful God allow evil to happen? I say, well, if you want the prime example of that happening, look at the cross and look what God did through the cross. He's got a purpose that we cannot get our minds around and we can trust Him. Messiah must suffer. Messiah must rise, according to verse 46. And then verse 47 says He must be proclaimed. The Old Testament over and over again talks about that this salvation is not just for one nation, not just for the Jewish people. Yes, Jesus was Jewish. Yes, He came. He loved the Jewish people. But it's for the nations of the world to hear about Him. You can read in Romans 15 where Paul just cites scripture after scripture after scripture where God predicts that this would happen. What we're living in is not a parenthesis or a plan B. This is the outworking of God's plan to bring the nations to Himself. By the way, all the way back to Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, He says, in your seed, okay, you're going to have a descendant one day, and through him all families, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay, if you kind of drifted a little bit, hear me out right now. That means no matter who you are, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your background, no matter your gender, no matter what sin is in your life, the offer of salvation goes to you. It's to be preached among all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. To put it in the words of Paul, God commands all men everywhere to repent. For the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. All of that predicted in Scripture. Here's the point. The resurrection reminds us God is a perfect, he's got an eternal plan that he's working out. None of it is uncertain. And the same God who included the death of Jesus in his plan has planned our days fully and has them fully in his grasp. So as you're going to turn the news on, and you're going to feel like dark forces have taken over the world, you're going to get discouraged and you're going to get frustrated, let this truth in verses 46 and 47, that the worst thing that ever happened in human history was God's plan, to know that everything that is happening today is also his plan. Does not mean that God condones the evil, but it does mean God has a purpose in the evil. I want to give you a fourth result of the resurrection. So the resurrection, it declares peace to those who frankly deserve war from God. The resurrection presents proof. It's not just an empty claim. The resurrection fulfills prophecy. It's God's eternal plan, showing us that there's a God who is in control, who's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Fourthly, the resurrection imparts purpose. And folks in our world are looking for purpose, especially my generation, Gen Z, coming after us. There's just so much drifting and listlessness. Let's just jump on social media for hours and just binge watch on Netflix of like, why are we here? What's the goal? And let's just sort of drown out the questions with noise all the time. Maybe you're like, well, I'm not a millennial or Gen Z, but I'm kind of trying to figure out what my purpose is. What is the meaning of my life and what does it matter? It goes by so quickly. And those of you who are older will tell me this, and I've heard you say it to me, it goes by so fast. Man, it's just there and it's gone and it's like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. What's our purpose? What's going to matter when it's all said and done? When the dash between two dates has been written, what's going to be in that dash? Well, look at verse 47. Jesus is going to impart purpose. He says to these disciples, repentance and remission of sins must be preached in his name among all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. So he's saying to the disciples, this is part of God's plan, is that repentance and forgiveness for sins because of Jesus is going to be preached to all the nations. By the way, that's the gospel message in a nutshell. If you're not a believer in Jesus, this is the good news. Because Jesus died on the cross, sins can be forgiven. Not just little ones, but all sins can be forgiven. What do you need to do? You've got to repent. Okay, that's what verse 47, repentance that results in the forgiveness of sins and needs to be preached to everyone. Repentance, what is repentance? That is a turning away from sin. That is a change of heart, a change of mind that results in a change of life. This is not just a, hey, recite a little prayer about Jesus, get baptized in a baptismal, and you're good to go, keep living your life. This is a U-turn where Jesus changes your life. That's repentance, where he makes all things new. So there's going to be repentance, there's going to be complete and total forgiveness, complete and total pardon. Which, think of it, your sins, which are many, being cast into the depths of the sea. It's got to be preached, it's got to be declared in his name on the basis of what he's done. Listen, the only hope that anyone can have of sins being forgiven is Jesus. It's going to be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and then verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. Hey, who's the ye? Who's the you he's talking about? It's these 11 disciples. The same 11 who fled into the darkness just nights before. Here he's got ordinary men that he's going to give an extraordinary mission to. This message is for everyone. The risen king commands all men everywhere to repent. He offers repentance to all the nations, and he sends these men out to announce it. These are the guys who had seen his miracles. They'd walked with Jesus for 3 years. They'd heard his messages. They'd been with him. They'd lived with him. They'd seen everything about him. They'd seen him die, and they were the witnesses of his resurrection. And he says, now you've got your witnesses. You need to testify to people that these things are true. But here's what's amazing to me. Consider how spectacularly unqualified these guys are. None of these guys are trained rabbis. None of these guys are trained preachers. They are unqualified and unspectacular and very, very ordinary people like you and me. You see, sometimes we think, well, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm a cog in a machine somewhere in a big corporation, whatever. Like, these are the guys who were the little people in their village. They weren't the important people. In fact, before meeting Jesus, what did Peter, Andrew, James, and John do? Their greatest aspiration in life was to catch fish. So hope, man, that tonight on the lake, maybe we'll catch more than we caught last night, and maybe be able to scrounge a living out for ourselves. That was their purpose. That was it. Just survive. Just keep their head above water. Just put food on the table. That was their purpose in life, was to live and to die and just catch fish. They'd spent their lives in the parochial confines of small town life in Galilee. They were nobodies. They'd spent their days and their nights throwing nets and then gutting fish. They walked around with the reek of rotting fish on their garments. But now they're sent out as representatives of heaven, bearing the message of the risen King. Talk about a change in fortunes. Talk about a new purpose and a new mission. They're going to proclaim eternal life to the nations. James and John. Jesus nicknames these guys the sons of thunder. Because as they're hanging out with Jesus, they're like, hey, Jesus, there's people over here who don't like you. Let's just fire from heaven and fry them. And Jesus is like, okay, guys, that's not what I'm here for. Levi, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. He's just a toll collector. He's a crook. He gyps people out of their money. He rips people off. He's involved in sort of just this organized racket of crime. And Jesus takes him and he saves him. And rather than now taking oppressive taxes, he's now going to give good news. Another guy, his name's Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot because he's on the other end of the political spectrum. Here's Levi. He's in cahoots with the Romans. His livelihood depends on being in cahoots with those Romans. You got Simon on the other end who's like, we should sneak up behind Roman soldiers in the night with knives and stab them in the back. Like, he was a terrorist. That's who Simon was. He was someone trying to overthrow the hated Romans. And Jesus takes these two guys who are so different, and he puts them into the same group of disciples, and he sends them out to go tell the nations the good news. They're not united by their politics. They're not united by really any of their socioeconomic background. They're united by the good news of Jesus, and they're transformed. Nathanael's another one of these 11. He was a bigoted individual. When he hears about Jesus, he says, there's nobody good who comes out of Nazareth, right? Like, man, that's a real dump. Like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. He views Nazareth as just a write-off kind of place, as a hole in the wall, a place that you don't even stop. And Jesus takes him to say, hey, you who thought Nazareth was a dump where nothing good could come from, you're going to go to the nations. We go on and on. Jesus takes these ordinary, unspectacular, unqualified men, and he says to them in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. And here's the awesome thing. He takes these ordinary men and ordinary people like you and me, and he gives us an extraordinary mission. He takes these ordinary guys, he gives them the most extraordinary of missions imaginable, proclaiming to the nations the finished work of Jesus and commanding nations to repent, all in fulfillment of God's eternal plan revealed in Scripture. That's purpose. So I want purpose and meaning in my life. The resurrection gives it to you, and it's not found in a new business plan. It's not found in sort of a new five steps of something. No. It's found in taking the good news of Jesus and saying, I'm going to live my life. I'm going to take whatever platform God has given me, the job he's given me, the family he's given me, and I'm going to make Jesus look good to the world. Nothing matters more than that. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One day we will all step off into eternity, and even those who know Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will be evaluated. What of eternal value will you have on that day? Who have you told about Jesus? Who are you teaching about Jesus? Who are you discipling? Who are you investing in? Who are you manifesting the goodness of God to? What is your purpose in life? Is your purpose in life simply keeping your head above water, catching fish, so to speak? Is it simply raising kids, having a good time, cheering for the Crimson Tide? I want to tell you this morning, if you're a believer in Jesus, your purpose is so much greater than that. It is to glorify God by doing good to others, by speaking the gospel. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you can't be witnesses of things that you don't yet believe. Right? You can't have this purpose of telling people about Jesus if you yourself have not yet come to faith in Jesus. When I say come to faith in Jesus, I don't just mean, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, like I trust him, I pray to him every now and then. I mean putting your reliance completely and only in Christ. I mean giving up all claims to yourself and all sense that my goodness will get me to God and saying I'm going to rely and rest in Jesus and him alone. Have you done that? If you have done that, this is your mission, this is your purpose, to make Jesus known to the nations, to your neighbors, to those who are around you. Now, verse 49 is encouraging because you're like, man, that's a pretty big task. I'm a Christian. Like, the world is a really big place. There's 7 billion people out there. How am I to do this? Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. 40 days later, they got the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost. We have that same promise, the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty dwelling in us. Think of that, guys. You say, I can't share the gospel with someone. What if I mess up? The Spirit of God is the one who works in hearts. He's the one who imparts new life. He's the one who convicts. He's the one who draws. We simply spread the seed. We simply proclaim the message. Paul would say it this way, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase, takes the pressure off. We just have the job of proclaiming the message and calling people to repent. God does the work. We're going to stumble in our presentation of truth. We're going to be confusing when we should be clear. We're going to be hesitant when we should be bold. The Spirit gives us what we need. But I want to give you a final result of the resurrection. So come back with me if you drifted off a little bit. Join us back or come to this last accomplishment of the resurrection. What does the resurrection do? It declares peace. What does the resurrection do? It presents proof that Jesus is alive. What does the resurrection do? It fulfills prophecy. What does the resurrection do? It imparts purpose. And finally, the resurrection unleashes praise. At the end of the day, what is everyone after? They're after joy. This desire for joy and fulfillment is what drives every decision that people make. And the resurrection of Jesus invites you in to insatiable and invincible joy, praising God. Verse 50. So there's a bit of a time gap between verse 49 and verse 50. This is going to be later. It's going to be coming up near the time of Pentecost, 40 days later. Pentecost is 10 days. I misspoke a minute ago, 50 days after the resurrection. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So Jesus goes onto the Mount of Olives, and he pronounces a blessing over his people. This would have been very familiar with them. The priests in the temple, the tabernacle, would have pronounced the blessing on the people as they left. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. I believe that's the blessing Jesus pronounced. He is the great high priest for his people. And as he departs, he pronounces, God's going to bless you and keep you. By the way, what a comfort that is. If you're a Christian here, you don't have to be the one to work to try to keep yourself saved. Like, man, I got to keep myself in God's good graces. You're in God's good graces because he chose to set his love upon you. Because he's the one who keeps us even when we mess up. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. If you're a believer, God's countenance towards you is always friendly, always smiling, always welcoming. Even when he chastens, it is done in love. The Lord lift his countenance up to thee, and he give thee peace. This is a promise of God's eternal favor, protection, and relationship. The way Jesus says it in the other Gospels, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. We're never going to be alone. The resurrection unleashes praise because Jesus blesses us as his people. All of the benefits of his life, all the benefits of his death, all the benefits of his resurrection are given to us as his people. Like, that is awesome, right? That'll get your heart singing. If it doesn't get your heart singing, your wood is wet, right? Like, the fire won't start. That's because the wood is wet. This is awesome. He's just giving us this tremendous blessing. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according to Ephesians. So he blesses them in verse 51, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and carried up into heaven. So here he is ascending to heaven, physically, bodily, from whence he's going to come back one day. And they worshiped him. Okay, that's amazing. God says, don't worship anyone other than God. And here they are worshiping Jesus. They believe Jesus was God, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's a paradox. The one they love, the one they cherish, the one who has saved them, has departed from them, and yet they have great joy. Like, that's pretty crazy. And they were continually in the temple praising, and notice that word, blessing God. So verse 50, Jesus blesses them, and in verse 53, they then in turn bless God. That's how worship works. God pronounces his blessing. He reveals himself to us, and then we respond to God. We reflect back to God what he has given to us. That's why we sing hymns like we sang today that talk about what he has done for us. We're praising him. The resurrection unleashes. Think about how pointless our services would be every week if we have a dead Savior, right? If the one who claims to be God was killed, like, and that's it. We would not have anything to sing about. If there is no hope for us as Christians beyond the grave, Paul says we're of all men most miserable. If all we got are these 80 years in this life to scrounge out a living and to try to get by, There's no point in us worshiping. There's no point in us gathering. But if Jesus rose from the dead, it gives everything we do meaning, and it unleashes praise. It unleashes invincible joy. Now, let me just give you a quick rundown. For these disciples, they would then go out and tell people about Jesus, and they would be hated. They would be persecuted. They would be kicked out of the synagogue. They would be beaten. And that yet, they would still have joy. Because this joy was not happiness based on having a good, comfortable life. It was joy that was rooted in the fact that Jesus was alive. That is an unchanging reality. I say to you, tomorrow you're going to maybe get some bad news. Some crazy thing is going to happen on Tuesday. Thursday may be just like the worst day of your life. But if you're a believer in Jesus, there are unchangeable realities. One of which is that Jesus is alive and he's ever interceding for you, pleading on your behalf, keeping you, holding you, loving you, protecting you. You've got the unchangeable reality that the worst thing that can happen to you as a Christian, think about it, the worst thing that can happen to a believer is they pass off into eternity. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Far better, right? That's what we're looking forward to, beloved. It is not just our best life now, but the best life to come with Jesus Christ in his presence, to enjoy him and to revel in his presence and in his beauty for all eternity. Has the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he's alive, that he saved you, unleashed that kind of joy in your heart? Has it? One of the results of being a Christian is we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That comes out in our worship. When we sing these hymns, we gather, right? Is there something going on in your heart where you're just like, yes, this is true? As you go through the Christian life, do you seek God for the sheer joy of knowing him? Or is your Christian life just one of duty, of biting the bullet? The resurrection of Jesus, it declares peace. Not just a feeling, not just a peace that's going to be found in a bottle or a pill or in good things happening, but real peace, a right relationship with God. It's going to give us real purpose that's not just found in a job that one day is going to end. One day your job, you'll have to retire, right? Like if that's your purpose, that's sad. It's not just a purpose found in your kids because they're going to one day grow up and leave. Not just your marriage because marriages do not last forever. Spouses die, marriages end. Purpose that is going to be found in glorifying a God who is eternal. Real joy that's found not in some cheap thrill that's found in Jesus, the one who never changes. You say, I want that this morning. I don't have that. I long for that. What must I do to have that? What must I do to have that new heart and that? You must repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins. See yourself as one who has violated God's law, who does not deserve God's favor, one who deserves eternity in hell. That's what it means to recognize your sin. See your sin as hateful. And run to the one who died for you, that is Jesus. Put your confidence completely in him. Not in your good works, not in your morality, not in your baptism, not in church membership, but in Jesus and him alone. He puts it this way in John 6, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Father, we praise you for what the resurrection of your Son has accomplished for us. We praise you.